The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Holy Yahweh and the necessity for holiness. Pursuing God through His sanctifying presence and promises. That's what I think this book is about. Pursuing God through His sanctifying presence and promises. Leviticus is structured with a whole bunch, seven chapters of sacrifice up front. The call to be holy occurs only after that and before the long list, Leviticus 26, of blessings and curses at the end of the book. The call to be holy takes place between the past grace of substitutionary atonement and the future grace of the promises that are purchased through that substitutionary atonement. That's the world that we're called to be holy in. Between what God has done on our behalf through substitution and what He promises He will do in light of our obedience. The call to be holy. And as we're going to see, that substitution is actually an encounter with His saving presence in such a way that when we encounter the fires of God's glory that are burning up the substitute, it will spark or ignite holiness in our soul. So rather than incinerating us, it will make us more holy. That's how this book portrays the work of substitutionary sacrifice. The purpose of the sacrifices is that we might increasingly put God on display and enjoy His presence without being incinerated, like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Two key sections to this book. The fuel for living in the light of Yahweh's holy presence. What's going to generate our ability to live and not die? And it's related to sacrifice and God's setup of substitutionary provision. And then, having been established in God's presence, standing upon the substitutionary provision He supplied, how now shall I live? Having a God who is now, through the sacrifice, 100% for me, how do I encounter my struggle with sin? Because the only sin that you can conquer is forgiven sin. If you attempt to beat sin in your life that has not already been addressed at the cross, it will be called legalism and you will fail. You need to face the struggles that you're struggling with. You need to face your battle with sin with blood-bought grace, knowing that the God who created heaven and earth, the Christ who has all authority in heaven and on earth, is working for you, not against you. And out of that blood-bought provision, we pursue holiness. This book gives the framework for rightly obeying Peter. Obey in all things. Be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And all of it is grounded in the fact that you've been ransomed. Be holy. You've been ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers through the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, be holy. That's the structure of Leviticus. Oh, that the majority of Israel could have benefited from Leviticus 1 through 7. But there's built-in conditions to enjoying the blessing of such forgiveness and the holiness that's ignited from it. And most of Israel never reached first base. Fuel for living in the light of God's holy presence and the nature of living in the light of His holy presence. He's just going to unpack it in this book. Holy, common, unclean, clean. Lay out all this framework in the call to be holy, for I am holy. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Blood in this book is associated with death. It's why something like menstruation or childbirth can result in uncleanness. Life is in the blood, and when it leaves, that's where it's associated with death. And anything in this book that symbolically is associated with death or chaos or the serpent is in the realm of uncleanness. And as we're going to see, there is both tolerated uncleanness, which is symbolic uncleanness, and there's prohibited uncleanness. This book celebrates getting to enjoy intercourse with your spouse, even though it will make you unclean. This book celebrates being able to take care of the corpse of your dead relative, even though it will make you unclean. It's part of the sphere of tolerated uncleanness. But they do not stop from calling death unclean. So this book is filled with symbolism and pageantry that points to deeper level realities. And much of that pageantry will actually get set aside when Christ comes. So that, for example, now there's no food that's unclean. He declared all foods clean. Even the foods that Gentiles once ate. What is it that happens in the coming of Christ that alters such a reality? That pushes aside the symbolism? That transforms that which was unclean into clean? That reverses the pattern such that if I am unclean and I touch you, then you become unclean until you have Jesus show up, who goes and touches the unclean, and they become clean. And the whole pattern of redemptive history has been reversed. Something new is happening, where the curse is now being overcome rather than overcoming. There are deep, harmful consequences in this book when you don't take the holiness of God seriously. Consider Leviticus 15:31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Part of the challenge when Nadab and Abihu get incinerated by God and their corpses are there smoking is that you've got dead people right in the midst of the holy place. Moses gets angry that they let the burnt offering, that they didn't deal with the sin offering and let the sin offering get completely incinerated. And Aaron says, Moses, my sons are in the holy place, dead. What am I supposed to do? There's chaos and confusion, and Moses says, okay, I understand. Let's just get them out of here and start over again. But there's a seriousness to uncleanness because it says in these words, it can defile the tabernacle. There's two key words, contamination and desecration. Contamination is when the unclean has contact with the clean, and then the clean becomes contaminated. Desecration is when the clean treats that which is clean as unclean. When you treat what is unclean as clean, or what is clean as unclean, it's considered desecrated. When that which is unclean connects with the clean, you have what is contaminated. And the sacrifices, or the whole system of atonement, addressed both the issues of contamination and desecration. Contamination through the sin offering, desecration through the guilt offering. Chapter 18, 24 through 26. Do not make yourself unclean by any of these, for by all these the nations that I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land will became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. It's as if the land got sick due to the uncleanness of the nations. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, lest the land vomit you out. So just as the land vomits out the Canaanites, the land can vomit out Israel. And ultimately, that's exactly what's going to happen. And Ezekiel will draw on this very language from Leviticus and say that's what's happened in the curse and in the exile. The land has vomited them out. So what is atonement? I define it here. It's the process by which God purifies and reconsecrates his contaminated and desecrated tabernacle and people by pouring out his wrath on the sinner or on the substitute, thus restoring the relationship in right order. It's intriguing that atonement language is not in Scripture relegated only to substitution. That's where it usually shows up, and that's where we normally think about it. Where things are very literally through a process of at-one-ment, atonement, reconstituted under right order. Atonement is about reestablishing right order, or the bringing about of righteousness. Right order exists in creation where God is at the top. And what's happened in uncleanness and in sin is that order has been put out of place in God's reality. So through sacrifice, right order is reestablished. But that sacrifice, although not in Leviticus, in a book like Isaiah, God will use the language of atonement. Atonement is what results even when he destroys his enemies, killing the sinners rather than substitutes. He reestablishes right order. Atonement is realized both through the killing of the sinner or the killing of the substitute, thus restoring right order and relationship. So notice that it's a process by which God purifies and consecrates. Purifies relates to one sphere, condition, clean and unclean. Consecration is the language of holiness. That relates to status. So there's two different sides here. There's the realm of condition. I'm going to switch it around. The realm of condition and the realm of status. Holiness and common, those categories of holy and common are associated with status, whereas the category of clean and unclean is associated with condition. And the movement from unclean to clean purifies. The movement from common to holy consecrates or sanctifies. And the whole system of washings and sacrifice was a movement of reestablishing right order, which included both purification and consecration. Purification, well, let me think. I think I got a picture up here. Come on. Somewhere? I thought I had a picture. I do. Status versus condition. As we're thinking about these categories, I want you to be thinking about, first off, this issue of condition. This is where our language of expiation shows up in relation to atonement, and where the language of propitiation shows up in relation to atonement. And both are operative. What is expiation? It's about a cleansing of what was dirty is no longer dirty. The condition has changed from unclean to clean. But that's not the only thing that's operative in the realm of purification. What's also operative is that the wrath of God is being appeased as He burns up that which is unclean or sinful. His wrath is being poured out. That's what propitiation means. To propitiate God's wrath means to satisfy it. So those two big words that you've probably heard of before, expiation and propitiation, are part of this side of dealing with an unclean condition and making it clean. And in the process, God washes away our sin. And in the process of washing away the sin, that is a result of His satisfying His wrath. But there's more that has to take place. Because we're not just cleansed of sin, and God's wrath is not simply appeased. There's an additional category wherein we need to be declared right before God. Imputation, or the regarding of something, or the counting of something, imputation has two sides. Negative imputation is the dealing with our sin, the wiping away of our sin, expiation, and the punishment of our sin on the substitute, thus propitiating the wrath of God. That's negative imputation, where our sins are put on the substitute. In that process, they are washed away and God's wrath is satisfied. But that's only half of imputation. Not only do our sins need to be counted toward the substitute and He's punished on our behalf, we need something positive, thus the need for an unblemished animal. What that creature represented becomes us. The creature takes on our identity, we take on his by declaration. And it's a shift in status from common to holy. It's a shift from, it's a declaration of righteous standing before God. That's our positive imputation. And the beast is merely representative of a perfect, unblemished Christ, who in His sacrifice, He stands in our stead, and all of His righteousness, honoring God, is now counted toward us. And all of that is bound up in the picture of the sacrificial system. So that we move from unclean to clean through purification. And that which is unclean should never touch the holy. And we move from a place of being common to holy through consecration. And there's a shift from unclean condition into holy status. And yet when we struggle again, all of a sudden, we might have holy status. So a priest who has holy status could still sin. Or a priest who has holy status could still sleep with his wife. But his holy status in that moment, he couldn't operate as a priest in the tabernacle insofar as he is unclean ceremonially or in tolerated uncleanness. He can only bear the status of holy priest operating in that sphere once his uncleanness has been addressed and he has become clean. Because only the clean can have the status of the holy. So there's two different spheres, and Christ is going to come in and address all of it. Let me go backwards. Something that is often missed when people simply look at the similar structure of grace between the Old and the New Covenants, and they say, look, before there was ever Sinai, there was the Red Sea. Israel was saved before they were called to follow and obey. So when you're thinking about the place of obedience, this is new perspective on Paul, if you've ever heard of that. They're saying, look, within the framework of the Old Covenant, obedience was never about getting in. It was about staying in. Getting in happened at the Red Sea. God saved them right there. They were in. They were part of the community. Mount Sinai comes after the Red Sea, meaning obedience, what Mount Sinai called for, was never about getting into relationship with God. It was about staying in relationship with God. Make sense? The challenge, theologically, even though that is accurate, the challenge is that we cannot equate physical redemption from Egypt with spiritual redemption from sin. Nor can we equate the physical giving of the law on tablets of stone with the law actually being on Israel's heart. So Moses can say the revealed will of God for you is that you would fear Him and obey Him. The revealed will of God for Pharaoh was, let my people go. But the sovereign will of God for Pharaoh was, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. 7 plagues in, I could have overcome you, but for this reason I raised you up, in order that my name and glory might be displayed on a global level. That was the absolute sovereign will of God in relation to the plagues and the Exodus. The revealed will of God for Israel was fear God and obey God. Love the Lord. Follow the Lord. The question is still, what is in God's ultimate sovereign purpose for Israel? And already we've seen Israel's heart is desperately wicked, and they continue to be stubborn and rebel. Indeed, they need a tabernacle in order to enjoy the presence of God. But there's these two qualifications, and we could look at many other texts, but these are the two texts that bring both of them together. So Leviticus 5, 5 through 6, this is what we read. Beginning in verse 4, if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people might swear, he says it rashly but doesn't fulfill it, it's hidden from him when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these. Indeed, beginning in the beginning of chapter 5, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, though he's a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak up, he's going to bear his iniquity. If anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or a carcass of an unclean swarming thing, and it's hidden from him, I wasn't even thinking about it, and he's become unclean and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness, or whatever sort of the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean and it's hidden from him, and yet then he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt, or if someone utters a rash oath and then he realizes his guilt, when he, one, realizes his guilt in any of these, and two, confesses his sin that he's committed, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him. Two qualifications. He has to realize he's guilty. That's the feeling of sin. I recognize I'm a sinner, and I'm in trouble. And then he has to confess his sin. And the history of the Old Covenant is that as many as were the sacrifices, God says over and over again through the prophets, what do I desire? Sacrifice? No, I want a pure heart. One that recognizes your neediness. Suggesting that for the majority of Israel in the Old Covenant, they weren't confessing their sin, they weren't realizing their guilt, and therefore all of the sacrifices for the majority of Israel are going to be inoperative. As we're going to see when we get to the book of Leviticus, the writer of Hebrews is going to look back on Israel's wilderness wanderings and just say they all died in the wilderness because of sin. The system is set up, the picture is there, but there's still conditions. And there's still conditions today. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if any of us does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But there's this need for confession and realization of guilt. The same thing happens in Numbers 5. This is what we read. Numbers 5, 6, and 7. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with Yahweh, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. And it's only in that context that he can enjoy atonement. So the two conditions that are built into all of the sacrifices, specifically the first and the final two that are addressing sin, is the realization of guilt, that quickening of heart that says, oh God, I don't want to be this way. This isn't what I should have done. I hate this. I realize it was sin, and I confess it to you. It's in that context you can enjoy forgiveness. I think the Israelites, as it's revealed here, were supposed to recognize the depth of their brokenness and the need for substitution in order to enjoy the presence of God. But the stubbornness of the golden calf episode is going to continue on the other side of Leviticus, implying that the callousness that brought about the idolatry at the bottom of Mount Sinai is the callousness that resulted in all the grumbling that's going to continue after the book of Leviticus. The picture is there. See your need and put your faith in the provision of the substitute. But the majority of Israel does not do that. Rather than rejecting their sin imperfectly, yet progressively, they instead progressively move from sin to sin to sin. And the structure of grace, be holy, growing out of the substitutionary provision, and in light of the promises that should motivate you to obedience, that call to obedience in the history of Israel is not going to bring about heart change. The frame is there, the words are there, the challenge is there, but it doesn't, like in Paul's words in Romans 8, what the law could not do, weakened as it was by the flesh, God finally had to do by sending his own son, Christ. So the flesh, the fleshliness of Israel's heart in the old covenant as a whole was not overcome. There is a remnant, and we're going to see them. They're beautiful. People like Hannah and Ruth, or people like Ruth and Hannah in that order. And people like Moses and Samuel and David and Isaiah, but they're a minority. And from the beginning, those figures that rise are persecuted by the majority. So the history of Israel, as portrayed in the Old Covenant, and as Moses, when we get to Deuteronomy, is going to himself recognize, is a history of rebellion, where the majority are actually unbelieving rebels, the majority of Israel. And it's just a very small minority that was actually trusting in God, hoping in the promised offspring, looking in faith at his promised provision of a substitute. It's not where the majority were. Did I answer your question? Okay. The sin offering addressed purification. The guilt offering, reparation. What's the difference? The sin offering addresses issues where contamination has happened. That is, where sin has infiltrated on a person. Sin has overcome a person. They've engaged in sinful activity. They've thought wrong things. They've looked at wrong things. They've done wrong things. But it hasn't gone, it's been between them and God. The guilt offering is needed, or reparation offering, when desecration has happened. And both of these are related to the tabernacle and the presence of God. Sin offering is needed because of contamination, where that which was clean has become stained with uncleanness. But desecration is when that which is unclean is treated as if it were clean, or that which is clean is treated as if it were unclean. That is, repair, this always deals with two people. Guilt offering always deals with more than one person, because you have treated God's holy image in another person as if it were unholy. You haven't loved your neighbor. You haven't valued God's image in others, and therefore there's a repair that has to take place. You have desecrated God's holy image by cursing it, showing prejudice, abusing. Anytime you don't love your neighbor, there is something great at stake: God. Abortion is sin because abortion is about God, because it's a violation of God's very image. It's the desecration, the treating of that which is holy as if it's not holy. And yet the term that's used in Isaiah 53 is guilt offering. That's what Jesus became. Elsewhere, he becomes a sin offering. But in Isaiah 53, he's called the guilt offering. He's here to repair. Every time you have failed to love your neighbor as you ought. Every time, and what's at stake? The holiness of God. You have not treated the holy image of God as holy. You've desecrated it. And God set up a system to repair such a breach. Both the sin offering and the guilt offering are new additions to the whole sacrificial system. Before this, the burnt offering was the only sin offering. You've heard me say that. But once the holy place of God is there, the holy place can be contaminated and it can be desecrated by the sins of the people. And it's very visibly then, because the presence of God is glowing there, the glory of the cloud by day, fire by night, in the presence of the people, as long as the presence was with them, they saw it. And it's that failure, I mean, you're sinners coming into the very presence of God, and the contamination can only grow so long. In fact, God set it up so that the contamination could only grow up to 1 year. And then the priests would operate at the Day of Atonement, and all the contamination that was building up is then cleansed fully. It's the peace and fellowship offering and the grain offering. I mean, all of this, apart from the burnt offering, it's the meat of the sacrifices and the grain or the wine that actually is feeding the Levites. The priests, this is their meal. This is what they get to enjoy. So the fat is burnt on the altar, and then they get to take the portion of the meat. Except, or the grain, that's what makes the bread, or the wine. This is offered to God, and then he is providing food for his stewards. Except the peace and the fellowship offering. Priests get none of it. This is where you bring the offering, you offer it as a free will gift to the Lord, and then he says, stay in my presence and eat with me. And that's where you have the giant, I mean, literally, it was like giant potluck in the presence of God, eating at his banqueting table, delighting in him. He wants you there. Come to me through the altar of burnt offering, and you can enjoy presence with the great King. The picture of what Christ would bring is so clear. Someone sins against his neighbor, realizes his guilt, truly repents, confesses his sin. He makes restitution or reconciliation whenever necessary. So it's whatever, if you stole something, you've got to replace it plus 20%. And then the person offers the sacrifice and he is declared right with God. Turn with me to Leviticus 9. Leviticus 8, 9, and 10 are the first chapters. I mean, this is the first sacrifices in the brand new tabernacle. They haven't done it yet. This is it. It provides exhibit A of what it should be. At least that's what it's supposed to do. This is what it's all about. So in chapter 8, the priests are set apart for their task. Now you are ordained as priests. And then in chapter 9, we get the very first sacrifices on the burnt altar in the presence of God. And what I want you to notice first in Leviticus chapter 9 is this language. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron, chapter 9, 1, take for yourself a bull for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer. That's a causative form of draw near. So when you cause a beast to draw near to God, You're offering it. So you offer them before the Lord and say, take a male goat for a sin offering, the calf and the lamb, without blemish for a burnt offering, an ox for a peace offering. And then notice what the whole point is. Sacrifice them to the Lord, for today Yahweh will appear to you. Why are the sacrifices needed? Because God's going to show up. That's the whole point. And when He shows up, you want to live and not die. I'm giving you these sacrifices in order to protect you when His glory presence shows up. Then we read it again. They brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. All the congregation now drew near. That's simply the indicative statement. They drew near. When you offer, you cause to draw near. But this verb becomes important in this chapter. It's used maybe a dozen times. So they drew near before the Lord. Moses said, this is the thing that Yahweh commanded you to do. For what end? Why the sacrifices? In order that the glory of Yahweh may appear to you. How many of you want to see glory? To have the encounter with the living God. The glory of God is going to show up. The very one who hovered over the waters and said, let there be light. He's going to come to you in glory. That's the manifestation of His holiness. You're going to have an encounter with God. That's why I'm saying, take seriously the sacrifice. Take seriously the provision of the substitute. It's what it's all about. You cannot live when He shows up unless you approach Him through this. That's how Moses sets up the chapter. Draw near. Aaron drew near. So Moses called the people to draw near to the altar. No, he said to Aaron, draw near. In verse 5, the whole congregation drew near. Verse 8, Aaron drew near. And the sons of Aaron caused to draw near the blood to him. That is, they presented it to him. They offered it to him. Verse 15, he presented the people's offering. He caused to draw near. Verse 16, he caused to draw near the burnt offering. Verse 17, he caused to draw near the grain offering. Verse 22, Aaron lifted his hands up toward the people. He blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. So he slaughtered them all right there on the altar. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And what happens? God shows up. Why do you bring the sacrifice? In order that the glory of God may appear to you. And that's what happens. In that moment, as the sacrificial fires are burning, the glory of Yahweh appears to all the people. And the fire, look at this wording, the fire came out from before Yahweh, and it consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat. And when the people saw the substitutionary provision and the glory of God burning the sacrifice, ignited in their soul was praise. Immediately. They shouted and fell on their faces. Take away the chapter division. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire and laid incense, and they caused to draw near unauthorized fire before Yahweh, which He had not commanded them. And now notice, just compare verse 24 of chapter 9, two verses later, it's word for word in the Hebrew. And the fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed them. God's fire will either burn the substitute or it will burn the sinner. And they died before Yahweh. And we come to now verse 3, and it's so vital, and this is what Yahweh said. Among those who are near me, there's that verb again. Among those who have drawn near, the congregation drew near, the priests drew near. Among those who are near me, They're not just drawing near to God, they're drawing near to God, carrying their offering. Among those who have approached me through the provision of the substitute, among those who are near me, I will be shown holy. And before all the people, including Nadab and Abihu, I will be glorified. Consider what's happening. We have a book where God says, be holy. We have a book where God says, I am the God who sanctifies you. And we're wondering, how do we bring those two together? How do I obey the call to be holy, and yet you're the one who's ultimately going to accomplish it? And God says, among those who are near me, I will be shown holy. So how does it work? How is it that the fires of God being poured down on the substitute, when I come to God through such a gift, he is displayed as holy in my life, ignited in my soul. Through such an encounter is praise rather than filth and rather than death. Let's just consider the gift of meditating on the cross. At the cross, all of us are level. All of us are in need. All of us are sinners. So if you're struggling with pride, consider what it means to come to the living God through his provision of a sacrifice and how that by its nature will incinerate all prejudice in your soul. It'll just begin to weed it out if you recognize, God, I am a sinner. I am not any better than anyone else. My sex, the color of my skin, the amount of education I have, the amount of wealth I have, the name I bear, it means nothing before you. Oh God, overcome the arrogance of my soul, the self-reliance. It'll begin to burn it away. You're struggling with lust. That cross says your lust is worthy of death. It's got to be killed, or you're going to be the one at the stake. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died not only for your justification, he died for your sanctification. So I say it again, the only sin you can conquer is forgiven sin. You need a God who is 100% for you with all authority in heaven and on earth, who can enter into your brokenness and say, you can win. You can say no to this. Jesus died that you can do it. That's what the cross is about. And you come to God, you draw near to him, and God says, among those who draw near, I will be sanctified. Jesus purchased your holiness. You just find yourself sad and despondent all the time. You're anxious, you're worried. And you go to the cross. You see the love of a God who's running after you, the sinner, who's able to say, you're not dirty anymore. No matter what you've done, you lost your virginity in high school? I'm here to make you clean, to give you a restored marriage, to restore your relationship with your dad, to give you the power to forgive. That's what the cross does. The whole structure of saving grace is displayed for us in an amazing way right here in Leviticus. Yet the majority of Israel is going to reject it. But it doesn't change the fact that this is Christian scripture with a purpose to put on display truths that are magnified in the cross for us. Come, draw near through the provision of the substitute and watch your sins get incinerated. As God says, I am the one who sanctifies you, and yet commands, be holy as I am holy. It's the power of the substitutionary provision. It's why he came, to not only purchase your justification, but to purchase your sanctification, in order that you can enjoy the kinds of blessings that the end of the book portrays. Father, I ask that you would now go with these brothers and sisters. Thank you for a book like Leviticus. It destroys many Bible reading programs, and yet it is filled with such hope when we approach it through the lens that you, through Jesus, are 100% for us and not against us. Oh God, remind our weak and weary souls, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, but remind us that you, through Christ, are for us 100%. And all that authority, all that power is working to make us holy. So help husbands and wives in this room. Help single women and single men see sin increasingly eradicated as they draw near to you through the precious blood of Christ. Our sin placed on him, completely cleansed, your wrath appeased, and his righteousness declared to be ours. For his glory I pray. Amen. See you next week.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.